After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium, and after one day a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, with all boldness and without hindrance." Amen. This is the word of God. This is my last opportunity to have the privilege of addressing you. It has been a real pleasure for Lorna and myself to be with you this weekend. We've been warmly received. We felt very much at home. And I do bring you the warm greetings of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Ireland, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, particularly the Trinity congregation where we serve. It's been a very informative weekend for us. We're learning many new words. We now understand what fair dinkum means. I heard this evening that a member of the congregation is crook. I take it that that doesn't mean that he's engaged in criminal activity, but that he is not feeling very well. This evening, what I have for you is more of a lecture than a sermon, but I hope that doesn't put you off. And one other off-putting thing, there will be lots and lots of references, I'm afraid, from the book of Acts. We'll be moving back and forward. But let me say that most of these references are contained in this program, conference program. They're on the final page. So if you want to look at these at leisure, you'll find them. We're thinking of the growing church continuing, and I've taken as a theme text, though I'm not preaching from it, God's words to Paul in Acts 23:11, "You must testify also in Rome." And what I want to do this evening with you is to encourage you to think with me about the structure of the book of Acts, particularly the last part of the book, and to see what we can learn from the way Luke has composed his book, the way he has put it together. Because in some ways, Acts is an exceedingly strange book. And when we look at it with fresh eyes, we see how odd, in some respects, it is. It's called, of course, the Acts of the Apostles. We talked about that yesterday. Now, this title, of course, wasn't given to it for about 100 years after the book is written. So it's not inspired. But it certainly isn't about the Acts of the Apostles. We're only told about the Acts of 2 or 3 of the Apostles. We're told about Peter. We're told about Paul. And John is mentioned along with Peter, but not told much about John. Nothing about the preaching, the evangelism, the missionary activity, the witness of any of the other apostles. Wouldn't you love to know about that? Won't it be fascinating in heaven to hear of what all the other men did? They went out preaching. We say Paul was the greatest missionary of the early church. We don't know that. He's the greatest missionary recorded. Matthew may have been a greater missionary. Tradition tells us that Thomas went to Persia and India and preached the gospel. That may well be the case. Where did Andrew go? He's the patron saint of Scotland. I doubt if he reached as far as that country. Where did Matthew preach? Some traditions say he went to Egypt. And what about all the others? Our study has been the growing church. But in Acts, you have only a small segment of the growing church. Just a fragment of the growing church. Luke writes about the church in a sort of a straightish line northwest from Jerusalem through Asia Minor and Europe and up to Italy. But the church grew in the south and in the east and in Galilee. What was happening there? We aren't told. We have no information. So much we would love to know, but Luke doesn't tell us. So he's obviously not trying to write a complete history of the early church. Paul is a major focus of the second part. But even much of Paul's life, we're told little or nothing about. There's a gap of about 14 silent years. And we just don't know with any certainty what Paul was doing. He was converted. He went to Arabia after preaching in Damascus. He came back to Damascus. He was sent to Jerusalem. And then he vanishes. He vanishes. Until years later, Barnabas goes and looks for him and finds him and brings him to Antioch. What was Paul doing during those 14 years? In 2 Corinthians 11:24, he says, five times, I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. We're not told about any of them. We don't know when they happened, in what circumstances. No record. 3 times, I was beaten with rods. We're only told about once when he was beaten with rods. Three times I was shipwrecked. This is before the shipwreck in the book of Acts. We're not told about any of these shipwrecks. Even more fascinating to me, he says, a night and a day I was adrift in the open sea. What was that about? So much hints, fascinating questions, details that we would love to know about. We're not told. And yet, on the other hand, over a quarter of the book of Acts, 7.5 chapters, is devoted to Paul's imprisonment and his journey to Rome. And Luke goes into it in enormous detail, exhaustive detail, almost at times wearisome detail. We get the full copy of the letter from the tribune, Claudius Lysias, to the governor, Felix. Are we all that interested in that? Could we have done without that information? We hear Festus and Agrippa and Bernice having conversations. We're told they're conversations. There are three long defense speeches of Paul. And there's a lot of repetition in them. And there's a great deal of parallel material. And the question I'm asking is, why does Luke go into such detail about these things and say little or nothing about things that we might think were more interesting? He's a very careful writer. He's a skillful historian. He's a literary artist. He knows what he is doing. So why is there this apparent imbalance? Why does he not tell us about things we would like to know about? And he tells us more than we would expect to hear about other things. Well, what's the reason for that? Well, we've got to remember the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is practical and pastoral. It's not to satisfy our curiosity. It's to help us to live the Christian life. Luke isn't writing a complete history. Luke's not trying to provide a blueprint for church life. He's writing to people. Theophilus, but also people living in the early 60s, probably in the city of Rome. And these people are going to face persecution. These people are going to be tested. And their faith is going to be challenged. And Luke is writing Acts to help them, to minister to them. And that, I think, explains the structure of his book, his choice of material, and especially the attention and the space given to this last period of Paul's life. And I believe if we look at it carefully, we'll see that Luke has at least three pastoral points to make. And I want to illustrate those pastoral points. Writing to these Christians in the 60s, and I think we'll see that they're as relevant to us as they were to them. The first is this, the inevitability of opposition. The inevitability of opposition. That is a major theme in Acts from the beginning. Wherever Christians go, they are opposed. Acts 2:3, 2:13. The Holy Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost, and some of the crowd start laughing and mocking and saying, these people are drunk. They're filled with new wine. 4:18, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. 5:40, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Persecution. Stephen is murdered. 7:58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, talking about Jesus. Acts 8:1, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Acts 12:1, about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So in these early chapters, again and again and again, there's hostility and enmity and persecution. Luke's saying to the Christians he's writing to, this is the deal. This is what to expect. This is going to happen. We see it supremely in the ministry of Paul. Everywhere Paul goes, he is troubled. He is hounded and expelled and hindered and beaten and stoned and thrown in prison. If we had time, we could demonstrate it. It happens in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, in Corinth, in Ephesus. Almost everywhere he goes, he faces fierce persecution. In this last section of Romans, he is attacked by a mob who want to tear him to pieces. He is threatened with assassination. He spends over 2 years in prison. He is put on trial for his life. This is what the Christian life is, Lucas. The parallel thing is, it's crystal clear that Paul is innocent, that he has done absolutely nothing wrong. That point is made again and again. 16:3. They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, without a trial, men to a Roman citizen. That's illegal. Gallio in Corinth says, I refuse to be a judge of these things. The town clerk of Ephesus says, these men are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers. The courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges. If they've done anything wrong, bring charges against them. But they can't. Paul asks in Jerusalem, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? The letter to Felix says, I found that he was being charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. No laws have been broken. No crimes have been committed. The Christians are innocent. It's proved at the end quite clearly that only a technicality prevents Paul being released. The governor says in Acts 26:31, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. He could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So again and again, the reality is driven home. Innocent Christians are persecuted. Innocent Christians are persecuted. And he's writing this to warn the believers, to bring them face to face with the harsh realities of life in the first century Mediterranean world. No matter how hard you try, he says, you will be opposed and you will be persecuted. Paul himself said that when he was preaching in Acts 14:21 and 22. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And imagine these little groups of Christians in Rome in the mid-60s, Nero's in power, the persecutions coming, Christians to the lions, the great fire of Rome, all the martyrdom, and they're reading the book of Acts, and they're saying, well, this is what happens to Christians. We're innocent. We haven't done anything wrong, but we are going to be persecuted. We needn't think we will escape. Paul didn't escape, Peter didn't escape, James didn't escape. Wherever you see the picture, it's the same. And friends, how relevant this is for the 21st century. Since the Reformation, we have been living in a very unusual and odd period of history, when Christianity has been accepted and socially respected in society in the West as a whole. I became a minister in 1968. And even then, the minister had a place in the community. I could go along to the local golf club and play free on a Monday morning. There were these little privileges and perks for the clergy. You were invited to things. You were regarded as playing a useful role in society. Those days are gone. And ministers are an idle, useless nuisance. They're looked upon with contempt or pity. Silly little men who go round and drink cups of tea with old ladies and pat them on the hand. Sort of social workers. Those days are gone. And we're moving out of the post-Reformation acceptance of Christianity, and we're getting back to normal. But throughout most of history, Christianity hasn't been acceptable. And Christianity hasn't been popular. And more, we're seeing it in our society. Christianity is being marginalized and hated, and you have your Richard Dawkins and your Christopher Hitchens and so on, and the venom is dripping from them. I don't know what your quality newspapers are like in Australia, but if you pick up the Times of London, it just drips with hatred for evangelical Christianity and contempt. And Luke is saying to us, wake up. No matter how we seek to commend ourselves, and we should, no matter how sensitive our witness is, and it should be witness, it should be sensitive, people aren't going to like. People are going to get angry. We're going to be opposed. And Luke is saying, make up your mind about this. Prepare for it. Don't be intimidated. Don't be discouraged when it happens. The inevitability of persecution. But there's a second point. The duty of faithful witness. The duty of faithful witness. What happens in the face of persecution? What are Christians supposed to do? Do they abandon the faith? Are they intimidated into silence? Read the book of Acts. And you'll see that the reverse is the case. You can't shut these Christians up. You can't silence them. You can't close their mouths. Peter and John, Acts 4:20. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. We cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. We can't be silent. Kill us. We can't be silent. And that literally happens. That wonderful Acts 7:59. As they were stoning Stephen. He called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He literally witnessed as he died. He witnessed with his last breath. We see the same in Paul. You can't silence the Christian. They won't keep quiet. More than that, instead of regarding opposition as a hindrance to witness, they regarded it as an opportunity for witness. Instead of regarding it as a barrier, they regarded it as an open door, a platform for evangelism. You remember the church praying in Acts 4:29. They're being persecuted and they say, now Lord, look upon their threats. And what would you have prayed after that? And grant that the threats may go away and we may not be hurt. They say, now Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. They're not worried about the threats. All they're worried about is, Lord, keep us speaking. Keep us witnessing. Doesn't matter whether they threaten or not. Doesn't matter what they do. We're not interested in that. We sometimes read of the defense speeches in Acts. They're not defense speeches. They're not defense speeches. Stephen isn't interested in defending himself. He says to the people to whom he's speaking, you stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit, the righteous one whom you have betrayed and murdered. Well, if I want to persuade people not to punish me, that's not the way I'm going to speak to them. He's far more interested that they hear about Jesus and they're convicted about Jesus. We see the same in Paul. Again and again, he speaks. God said to Ananias about Paul, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You remember perhaps in Ephesians 6:19, the old man's in prison. He's facing trial and possibly death, and he's asking them to pray for him. What does he say? Pray also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. He doesn't say, pray that I may be released, pray that I may be pardoned, pray that I may not be harmed, pray that I speak boldly. So that's Luke's second emphasis, I think, in this section and throughout the book. Persecution is inevitable. But when persecution comes, you must not be silent. You must go on speaking and speaking and speaking. And friends, in the 21st century, now's the time for us to stand up and be counted and to shout and proclaim and witness and evangelize and declare and refuse to be silenced. Because the world is trying to intimidate us into silence. And much of the church tones down the message to make it less offensive. Or we just withdraw into our own little meeting houses so that nobody else will hear us. And I can say, as I said this morning, there's no Savior but Christ. You say, what a brave man. What a courageous message. But it doesn't take a lot of courage to say that in Geelong Reformed Presbyterian Church. It would take a lot more courage to say it in the middle of Melbourne or Sydney. And that's where it needs to be said. And slowly the church is being silenced and marginalized. And Acts is saying, speak boldly, speak boldly. The inevitability of persecution, the duty of faithful witness, and lastly, the triumph of the gospel. The triumph of the gospel. The promise in 1:8, you shall be my witnesses to the end of the earth. That may well be Luke's periphrasis, Luke's way of saying Rome. And that's where the witness ends. Paul comes to Rome. God says to him in Acts 23:11, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Chapters 21 to 28 are an absolutely gripping adventure story. Your children should regard that as one of their favorite bits of the Bible. Do you have the television program 24 here? Well, it's boring humdrum compared with Acts 21 to 20. It's totally uneventful compared with Acts 21 to 28. It would make a marvelous film. As some movie director said, I want to tell the story of Paul between Jerusalem and Rome. It would be absolutely unmissable. Again and again and again, he's in the nick of death. He's just about to be killed, and he escapes. And he's just about to be killed again, and he escapes. You can imagine saying, don't miss next week's thrilling installment. Here is Paul, about to be torn limb from limb. We'll continue this next week. And then he said, well, we've got to come back next week. They try to kill him outside the temple. They're just about to tear him limb from limb when the U.S. 7th Cavalry arrived in the form of a Roman tribune. And he saves Paul. He rescues him. And then the tribune says, well, I think I'll give you a really savage beating. They get him ready, and they're just about to beat him. Paul says, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. Saved again. And then there's an assassination plot. And a number of Jews say, we're going to kill him. But Paul's nephew happens to hear of the plot. And he gets word to the Roman tribune, and Paul is smuggled out, saved again. He comes through the trials of Caesarea imprisonment. He appeals to Caesar, saved again. He starts on his journey to Rome. A violent storm arises. The ship is full of grain. It starts to draw in water. What happens to a wooden ship full of grain, which starts taking in hundreds of gallons of water? The grain swells and expands. The timbers of the ship start to spring apart. More water comes in. The ship swells more. It gets lower and lower in the water. No navigation is possible, for the stars are hidden by clouds. They drive before the wind for 14 days, heading straight for the Atlantic Ocean, until they happen to hit the island of Malta. Look at the map and work out the statistical odds against hitting Malta in the dark. It'd be a lot easier to hit a kangaroo in the dark than to hit Malta. But there they are, saved again. But our hero's trials have not yet finished. For lo and behold, a deadly viper comes out of the fire and bites him in the arm. He's going to die. Doesn't die. Saved again. I should have said earlier, when the ship was being driven by the wind, the Roman soldiers wanted to kill all the prisoners, you remember. Centurion of the nonsense. Don't kill him. Again and again and again and again. This man is about to die. We say that's the end of Paul. Well, he's a good man, he's a good preacher, but he's not going to get out of this. He always gets out of it. He always gets out of it. Why does he always get out of it? God had a plan. God had a purpose. God said, you must testify at Rome. And because God had a plan for Paul's life, the Romans couldn't kill him, the Jews couldn't assassinate him, the sea couldn't drown him, the viper couldn't poison him. He was immortal. He was invulnerable until God's plan for him was fulfilled. Nothing could touch him, nothing could harm him. All the odds were stacked against him. If you had wanted to, well, none of you would ever dream of doing this, but if in some aberrant moment you had wanted to place a bet, I apologize for that word, wanted to place a bet on Paul making it to Rome, you'd have got very, very good odds. I'm told that's the word they use about Derry. But he made it. He made it. Imagine yourself a Christian in Rome in the 60s reading this. And you're worried and you're terrified about the persecution and the Roman authorities and the new emperor and Jewish opposition and all that threatens you and menaces you. And you read it and say, wait a minute, God has a plan for my life, just like Paul. I'm in God's hands, just as Paul was. God hasn't told me, but God has said about me, you must do this and you must do that. He just hasn't made it clear to me, but it's just a servant. And until God's time, no one's going to harm me. Until God's time, my witness isn't going to be silenced. Until God's time, I will live and serve him on this earth. I will leave this earth the second God has foreordained. And not one second earlier. That's true of all of us this evening. God has a plan for your life. God has purposes for you to fulfill. And there is absolutely nothing on this earth that can prevent God's will being done. Now, what encouragement is that? We don't need to be afraid. These forces may be great. They are great. But they're in God's hands. And friends, that's the message we come to at the end. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. We know that every single one of the elect will be saved and be brought to glory. Not one of those for whom Jesus Christ died on the cross will be lost. Not one. Everyone will be gathered in. Everyone whom God has ordained to eternal life will be gathered in. There will be no failure. There will be no empty places. The work will be completely and totally successful. We are engaged on an enterprise which cannot fail. And the book ends with a wonderful Greek word. Acts 28:31. And that final word, and it's the final word in the original. It is also in the ESV, not in all the versions. But that's the final trumpet call of Acts, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, and here's the word, without hindrance. Unhindered. That's the last word Luke writes on the page. That's his last message to the little groups of persecuted Christians in a threatened world. Unhindered. Nothing can hinder the work of Christ. Nothing can hinder the growth of the church. Rome can't do it. The mightiest empire in the world can't do it. One writer says, it is a triumphant assertion of God's overarching providence and a timely reminder that Rome's attitude can do nothing to stand in the way of the ongoing march of the gospel as it reaches out to conquer all lands. You will be my witness to the end of the earth. And surely that word, would you not say, is fulfilled in us and in our midst this evening. But from the perspective of Palestine, this place has got to be the end of the earth. The end of the earth. And it has happened. E.M. Blakelock was a New Zealander, a classical scholar, and a Christian writer. And a generation ago, he wrote a useful little commentary on the book of Acts. And he finished the book on the very southern shore of New Zealand. And he writes this in his introduction. I think Luke might have been glad to see his book in my hand on the last southern edge of the world's inhabitable shores, where the Kaplans on the Iwaka rivers join forces to meet the breakers of the empty sea, which extends from New Zealand's remotest south to the Antarctic ice, to the end of the earth, unhindered. My dear friends, we are unstoppable. We are invulnerable. We are in Christ. And Christ is building his church. And he has gained the victory. And the church will grow and grow and continue to grow until everybody who's meant to be in is in the church. John Stott says the Acts of the Apostles have long ago finished, but the Acts of the followers of Jesus will continue until the end of the world. And their words will spread to the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the kingdoms of the nations shall acknowledge him. For the kingdom belongs to the Lord, and he's the governor among the nations. Amen.